Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Luke, to Luke chapter 20. We'll be beginning in verse 9. You know, we live in a fallen world. We live in a fallen world in which sometimes we need to hear hard things. This is a passage tonight that reminds us of our need to hear hard things. Sometimes pastors pick infernally difficult hymns, and they need to repent, and they will. And sometimes congregations just quit singing at different times. We're reminded, even when we try to come before God in worship, that it's a fallen world, and it affects every part of the things that we do. And sometimes we see the scriptures being quite confrontational. In fact, if we were to go back and read in Luke 20, beginning in verse 1, we see this example of Jesus preaching in the temple. And I'm just going to recap it by way of sort of leading up to what we're about to read. It's a time when Jesus is speaking and preaching in the temple, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews, the religious leaders, they come up to him and they demand an answer. What gives you the right to do this? And Jesus says, well, I'll ask you a question. You want to ask questions and get answers to questions? Here's a question. Baptism of John, from heaven or from men? Was John legitimate or was he just blowing smoke? Now, you remember the Jewish leaders, they didn't like John either. But now they have a conundrum. Well, if we say that it was from man, the crowd's going to stone us. If we say that it's from God, then everybody's going to wonder, why didn't you listen? So they basically say to Jesus, well, we don't know. And Jesus responds not, oh, I'm sorry, you don't know. He says, then neither do I tell you. You're not going to answer my question. I'm not going to answer yours. So there's been this confrontation between Jesus and the priest and the scribes and the elders. Very confrontational interchange. And then what we see in the parable that we're about to read is Jesus now, you can picture it sort of like you have this tense confrontation. And then Jesus almost, as it were, looks at them and says, yeah, let me tell you a little story. Let me give you a little bit of advice. And we begin in verse 9 of Luke 20. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also, and treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. But Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, now search our hearts and apply your word to us. Lord, that we would be mindful of who we are before you, that we would be those who not only enjoy the vineyard in which you have placed us as your church, but who would offer up all its produce to the glory and praise of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, I was telling my son the other day, as I start thinking about the weather getting warm, I start to pivot from my fall-winter obsessive hobbies to my spring-summer obsessive hobbies. I can feel it coming already. It's the fishing obsession. When I start thinking about how I'll fish in the lake from a kayak, how I'll fish at the beach from the shore. And I often remember when I'm thinking about some of those excursions, one day walking down the beach looking for a new place to fish, a place where there wouldn't be so many people, and I walked to the end of this beach where we were staying, and it was a place we stayed decades ago, and I came to a point where I'd gotten away from all the houses and there weren't that many people, and I came to a jetty. And basically what a jetty is a rock barrier. And if you're a fisherman, you'll understand this, is you start trying to figure out how you can fish in places that nobody else can reach. Because if you can just do that, then you'll start catching more fish. And as I walked up to this jetty, I looked at these rocks and I thought, you know, if I go out on the jetty, then I can begin to cast to places that I couldn't cast before. I'll start catching fish that I wouldn't otherwise be able to catch. And so I started to get up on top of one of these massive granite blocks. And at some point, as I looked, I realized these things are really slimy and wet. And if I get out on those rocks and I fall, I'm going to, best case, slam a knee or a hip into a rock, very possibly slam my face or my mouth or my head into a rock. And I thought, you know, this is probably just not going to end well. And I decided I'll just back up and not catch any fish. And as I went back sometime later and kind of did a little bit of a calculation, it struck me there are these massive granite blocks. And on one hand, it would be bad to fall on one of them. On the other hand, it would be worse for them to fall on you. Some of them probably weighed 50,000 pounds. Imagine being under one of those. Bad enough to fall on top of it. Even worse, to be crushed underneath it. And that's an apt illustration. There are others of what Jesus says in verse 17. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces. But on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And there's really something about salvation here. That salvation involves being broken. And the lack of salvation involves being crushed. Broken before the face of God regarding our own sin, a recognition of our own depravity and our own unworthiness before Him. And at the same time, for those who don't know Him, the crushing weight of the eternal wrath of God. And we need to look at passages like this, and I really appreciate what Terry Johnson said years ago. We need to preach the passages as the passages are, and we need to really end where the passages end. So what that means is some passages end on a high note. Some passages give us great comfort. Even when they lead us through valleys, they give us great comfort. They remind us of the grace and mercy of God. And yet the Bible is not the same 10 verses written over and over again, like children being punished for talking in class and having to write on the board or on a sheet of paper. It, as Harry Reader says, we can't reduce it down to a bumper sticker. God gives us all kinds of different passages in His Word, ultimately all from Him, ultimately all pointing us to Him, and yet sometimes there are passages that are very encouraging, and sometimes there are passages that are very heavy. And when we look this morning, we see a passage that is weighty with regard to the hard realities of salvation. Jesus puts before us the hard realities of salvation. And we first see that in verses 9 through 15 in this, what someone might call a vicious vineyard. There is this vineyard, and the story is very easy to follow. This man, he planted a vineyard, but then he rents it out or he entrusts it to vine growers. So on one hand, they have purpose. It is to tend the vineyard. On the other hand, they will enjoy provision through tending the vineyard, both the produce of the vineyard, the wages that they will receive from the vineyard. But it's right that the one who owns the vineyard, the one who created the vineyard, the one who planted the vineyard, is going to receive at least a portion of the produce of the vineyard. That's only right. That's only reasonable. So he sends a slave to the vine growers to basically say, hey, it's great year, banner crop. The master sent me to receive his portion of the vineyard. But we see that they beat him in verse 10 and they send him away empty-handed. He sends another, same scenario. They beat him. They treat him shamefully. They send him away empty-handed. He sends a third. They also wound him and cast him out. And then he sends, you notice in verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And it's striking that in this parable, Jesus doesn't just say, I'll send my son, the heir apparent, the highest one in the organization aside from me, if we were using human analogies, but he says, I'll send my beloved son. They'll listen to him. But of course, we know that they don't. In fact, the thought is, that's the son, that's the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard will belong all to us. And it's really not hard to, as Christians, and we've all heard this passage preached before, we've read it, it's pretty straightforward to understand the analogies between different figures. The landowner is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the rulers of God's people. The servants are his prophets that he has sent to proclaim his word. And then, of course, his son is Christ Jesus. And in this analogy, there's a reminder that God has given Israel everything. He has given his people everything. He's called them out of paganism and darkness. He's delivered them out of bondage in Egypt. He's preserved them as they've wandered through the desert. He's given them the promised land. He sent the prophets. He's given them his word. He's given them the tabernacle and then the temple. He's given them all of these things to point them to him and to the salvation that he's going to provide for them. But then they beat and they kill and they stone all of those that he sends. Think about Elijah, hunted by Jezebel, hated by the prophets of Baal, Jeremiah imprisoned, thrown into a cistern, Zechariah killed in the temple precincts, John the Baptist beheaded. Why? Why did each of them suffer the way that they did? Because they simply told the people, this is what God says. They confronted sin, and they called God's people to repent. And in each instance, they were rejected at the very best and sometimes far worse. So there's this reminder that God patiently gives every opportunity for us to give him what he is due. Every opportunity to come back to him. And the parable paints a picture of how vicious we are apart from the grace of God, and yet again, how patient God is. But we are, in spite of the long suffering and the patience and grace of God, we are so perverse that we killed his beloved son. And yet he sent his son to save. His beloved son. I had lunch last week with my mother. I asked this question from time to time. I said, Mom, do you think that things were as dangerous for children when you were a kid? Were they just as dangerous? Were they less dangerous? Were they about the same? And we just hear a lot more in the news today. And I think she answered pretty wisely, probably some of both. Probably somewhat more dangerous today in ways. Probably we hear more things than what we used to know about. But we protect our children by nature, correct? We protect them instinctively. We have nursery protocols, probably like every church does, that with background checks and nobody's alone with children and all those things. Why do we do those things? We do those things to protect our children. We would not just ignore our children and throw them out there into the most horrid and wretched of cultures with no concern for their well-being. And yet, God sent His Son into this culture, knowing, in fact, for the express purpose of dying at the hands of this culture in order to save sinners from this world. The nature of people is that we want to live in God's vineyard. We want to live in God's creation, enjoy the life that He gives, ask Him for occasional help when we can't figure something out ourselves. But otherwise, we really want God to keep His distance and let us run the vineyard and enjoy in it the things that we want to enjoy. And so when God sends His word, sometimes we just see people erupt. I remember years ago, not even in the PCA, but hearing a story of a man and his wife. They were in marital counseling, and he was thinking about leaving his wife. Now, in the Lord's providence, he didn't, as I understand, but he was thinking about leaving his wife, and at one point, the Christian counselor said, but you understand, as much as there might be difficulties, it is not God's will that you leave your wife. And the man's response was, I don't appreciate you telling me what God's will is. How dare you? And yet that's what we do when we want to do what we want to do. But this is where we've got to kind of search ourselves a little bit more. This is not just out there. Remember the context and to whom Jesus is speaking. He is speaking to the socially conservative, to the scripturally knowledgeable, to those who are the religious leaders of His day. So, are we ever vicious like these vine growers? When we have the Scripture, when God sends us pastors and teachers and other brothers and sisters in Christ, we have the fellowship of the body of Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and yet, how often, even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, do we ignore the things that the Lord sends us, or give them a low priority, or even worse, rationalize, or even worse, resent when someone comes to us, even lovingly, but reminding us this is what the Word of the Lord says? Again, we're not victims, we're villains in our sin. We are vicious apart from the grace of God. And we have no right to revile God or pity ourselves. Again, every one of us, we always need to be mindful that Christ died for the sin of each one of us who knows Him. We can't look and say, well, it's other people who caused His death. Now, it was to my benefit, but it was their fault. If you and I know Christ, it's not just to our benefit, it was our fault that He died to atone for our sin, to purchase our salvation. This world, apart from the grace of God, and even those who call themselves the people of God, apart from His grace, we become a vicious vineyard. But then it goes on further in verses 15 and 16. Jesus gives this clear condemnation. Look at what He says. But when the vine growers saw Him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill Him, that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw Him out of the vineyard and killed Him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. They clearly understand that this analogy of the vineyard is about them. The Jews, the elders, the chief priests, they understand that the vineyard is about Israel and the vine growers is about them. They're familiar with the image of Jesus, or they're familiar with the image of Israel as the vineyard of God. It's referred in the images used in Psalm 80, in Jeremiah 2, in Hosea 10, in Ezekiel 15 and 19 and Joel 1, in the passage that we heard earlier as our Old Testament reading, especially in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, Israel is described as the vineyard of God. In fact, in Herod's temple, when Herod rebuilt the temple and expanded it, there was an ornate carved grapevine that some have said was over 70 cubits high. I don't know if that's high or long, but that would be what? About 130 or 100, over 100 feet. It had branches carved and tendrils and leaves of fine gold, and the grape clusters had in them actual jewels that would be contributed by wealthy Jews. So this image of the vineyard was familiar to them. It'd be like the image of the bald eagle. You think about the United States, the maple leaf, you think about Canada, the bear, you think about Russia. This would be clear to them. It was a clear reference to them and about them. And the point that Jesus is making to them is your condemnation will be just. In the parallel passage in Matthew 21, he poses it as a rhetorical question. So what do you think is going to happen when the landowner comes back to the vineyard? And they know the answer, and he gives us the answer here. He will destroy those wicked servants. And notice the way that they respond. May it never be. I mean, again, they understand his point. The Lord is going to take the leadership and the blessing of being his people from you, and he's going to give it to the Gentiles. And what bothers them is their loss of leadership and the inclusion of the Gentiles, which is the consequences of their sin. That's what bothers them more than their own sin. That the Gentiles would actually be elevated to a position equal to, or even one day, to replace them. That's what really bothers them. But in fact, it's what happened, right? The leadership among God's people was taken from the Jewish leaders and given to the apostles. It was taken from Israel and it was given to the church. So there are times when God judges even those who name themselves as his people. And when he does, their destruction is just. Now, sometimes we look at something like that and we accuse God of being unclear or unreasonable, but he's not unclear and unreasonable. What he's saying is, for those who reject me, for those who reject the offer of salvation in Christ, there's no other salvation to offer. For those who will not fall on the stone broken, they will be under the stone crushed. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking in Joshua about God giving the Israelites the land, the promised land, and this very interesting conundrum that Tim Taylor brought up, or it's not a conundrum, but it should cause us some tension. It should cause us to pause. Is God not telling his people to basically engage in ethnic cleansing? Is he not sanctioning genocide? And yet the answer is this. Number one, the first answer is this. Every one of us deserves to be eradicated and expunged. Every one of us is a sinner worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. But on the other hand, these are the Canaanites who are utterly wicked and opposed to God. They are enemies of God. And those that truly recognize the reality and the truth of the one true God, the God of Israel, like Rahab the harlot, she turns from allegiance to the people of Canaan to look to the Lord God and to ally herself with his people. And so she's repentant and she's spared. There, you know, God's not, whenever someone is repentant, God is merciful and gracious and just when they turn to him for salvation. There's no one who's saying, I repent, I repent, I repent. And God says, well, I'll hear that from some people, but not from you. Whenever people are repentant, the Lord is merciful and gracious to forgive. And yet for those that are resolved not to repent and even to oppose him, as those here in the parable, there is no hope for them. So there is a reminder. that God can be angry, that God is a God who will judge sin, and there is no question how we will deal with those who are outside of Christ. And again, that doesn't mean that God's been unreasonable. He's given Christ. He sent His own beloved Son to bear the sins of His people. And yet for those who look at that and say, that's not good enough, or I just don't want it, then there's no hope because they're outside of Christ. There's no hope unless they come to Christ for salvation. And God will be right and good to judge in the way that He judges. It's what man deserves. But again, God is a merciful and a gracious God. Just to read one passage in Ephesians 2, and it's one of my favorite passages, but it's Ephesians 2 beginning in verse 1. We're reminded of what we deserve. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Paul acknowledges that is all of us born in sin. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so the consequences, the wages of sin are death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And again, Jesus draws just the stark choice to a head. Again, in verses 17 and 18, he really says it is very direct and blunt, and there are really only two options. The stone that the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. The story is told, historical story of the building of the wall of the temple. And if you remember reading in the Old Testament about the building of the temple, they would cut the stones off site and they would bring them to the temple ground and they would put them in place. And it says that there was not the sound of a chisel heard on the grounds of the temple. They were cutting these stones so precisely off site that they fit together perfectly when they brought them. I think that's fascinating to think about the technology with just the manual technology that they had in that day. But when they got there, they had one stone that when they brought it and they tried to put it in place, it wouldn't fit. They thought this one's been cut wrong. And so they just thought they'd do something with it later. It probably weighed 50,000 pounds or 100,000 pounds. So they just kind of pushed it to the side to continue building the wall. Eventually, they came to the top of the wall and they discovered that that was the capstone. That was the capstone that had been cut to be the perfect piece that would fit the wall, finish the wall, and have it all fit together. So Christ is the perfect fit to save. Christ is the perfect fit to save. The whole Old Testament points forward to Christ. The statement that God would raise up one from the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, that pointed to Christ. As we saw this morning, when God said to Abram, I'm going to bless all the nations through you, that pointed to Christ. And then everything that we see throughout the pages of the Old Testament that were given to the people of God, they pointed forward to Christ. All of those sacrifices, all of those animals that were slaughtered one after another, year after year, they simply impressed upon God's people over and over again. Sin is serious business. Sin has ugly consequences. Sin causes things to die. And as much as you might slaughter that lamb or that bull or that goat, if you were sensitive at all, you had to realize that by the time you even walked home some days from offering a sacrifice, you already needed to go get another animal and go back and make another one. That's how fallen we are in our sin. And those sacrifices, as Hebrews tells us, could never really atone for sin. But they all pointed forward to the one who would atone for sin, who offered himself up on the cross to bear the penalty of sin, the shame of sin, even though he committed no sin himself. All of those sins for which you are ashamed. I was talking to somebody recently, and I cannot even remember how we were talking about it, but yeah, I heard somebody recently say, you know, but he lived his life with no regrets. Really? How can you go through, you can't go through life with no regrets. I mean, that's delusional, or that's in denial, or that's proud, or that's whatever else it might be. We all have regrets. We all have things for which we're ashamed, because we all know that we're sinners before a holy God. And yet Christ bore the shame for those things when he hung upon the cross, so that you and I could one day stand before our Heavenly Father unashamed. And yet Christ is a stumbling block, because to come to Christ, people have to recognize that they are sinners, that really in our hearts deserve no better than these wicked vine growers. And our only hope is in the mercy of God. But there are really only two choices. We either have to be, Christ is the perfect fit. He is the only one who is truly God and truly man, who lived perfectly a sinless life and yet died on the cross to bear the wrath that is due to sinners. And he did that for our salvation. He's the perfect fit. There's no other fit. And yet the choice becomes truly stark in the end. Will we fall upon him broken, as it were, recognizing our sin, as painful as that is, looking to him for forgiveness? Or will we be crushed under the wrath that we deserve? You know, you can Google everything now. I'm not going to say the phrase I said earlier today because somebody's phone will go off. But you can ask your device a question, and you'll learn that the U.S. Capitol building is 173 million pounds of materials. And if you've ever been there, you know it's a massive structure with huge stone steps. Now imagine some poor soul coming along who can't see, and they don't have a cane or a guide dog or someone to help them. And they come to those steps, and what you would expect is your toe would slam into one of those marble or granite steps, whatever it is, and you would pitch forward, and you would probably, again, get hurt a little bit, bang a knee, scuff a hand, hurt your head. But you'd be there. But what would it be like to have that 173 million pounds come down upon you? You know, I'm reminded, I use this illustration every once in a while, but some of us can still remember where we were and what was going on when multiple aircraft went into the World Trade Towers, to the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. And as you watched them fall, you saw dust billowing for blocks. You know that some of that dust was literally the molecules and atoms of people that were pulverized to nothing as these structures crumbled down on top of them. That is what it is like to be on the other side of that stone. Not broken on top of it, but crushed beneath it. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken in pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You know, again, when we handle a passage of Scripture, we need to sometimes let the passage end where it ends. And this is where this passage brings us today, with the stark realities of salvation. Have you fallen upon the rock that is Christ, which hurts? It bangs us up. because we have to recognize things about ourselves that we don't want to recognize if we're to turn from ourselves to Him for salvation. But on the other hand, to not fall upon Him broken is to one day bear the wrath that we ultimately deserve. Jesus puts before us the hard realities of salvation. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do confess to you again that each one of us deserves to be under that stone. Each one of us deserves to bear your wrath. Father, it's not just the things that we did before we were saved that make us worthy of that wrath. Lord, even as those who have heard your word and tasted of your Spirit and been born of your grace, still, Father, we make ourselves worthy of your wrath. But we praise you for Christ Jesus. Father, we praise you that he bore the weight of that wrath, the weight which none of us, we could bear it for an eternity, Lord, and we would still have an eternity left. And yet he bore all of the weight of your wrath in the span of hours and days. And he rose again, having atoned for our sin, so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. Father, give us grace to rejoice in so great a salvation. Lord, move our hearts to pity for those that do not know you, knowing, Lord, that we cannot talk them into salvation. Lord, that unless you are gracious, there is a horrific weight of wrath that awaits them. But Lord, let this move us to cry out to you, to pity them and to trust you. And Lord, through the testimony of your people, gather still more to yourself. Father, we do thank you for the blessings and the privileges that so many of us have had to grow up where we have been taught your word, some of us for decades. We've sat in churches that acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ, that preached him as the way of salvation. We thank you, Lord, for these blessings and privileges. But Lord, we pray that you would also always make us mindful that as sinners, we can want to make the vineyard about us rather than bearing fruit for your glory. And so, Lord, bring much glory and praise to your name, even as you bring to bear much fruit in us, your people. All through Christ we pray. Amen.